Well, one of our guests here this morning is someone that many of y'all may not know. Brianna Hurley is the daughter of Pat and Kayla, and she's going to be leaving. She's in the military, and we thank you for your service to our country. She's going to be leaving for Afghanistan on Friday, I believe, and be gone for about 10 months. And as most of you know, Afghanistan is not in the top 10 of safest places to go. So we certainly want to pray for Brianna. And even though she doesn't live in Oklahoma anymore, we still claim you as one of our own. And we love you, and we certainly want to pray for God's blessing upon you. Just for a second, stand up, Brianna. I'm going to embarrass you, and you can hate me after the service for that. But let's just pray for Brianna and ask for the Lord to protect her and bless her as she goes. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for all who serve in the military, who are willing to invest their time and sacrifice, even in some occasions their lives, to protect our country. And we're so thankful for those who serve. And Lord, we just want to pray especially now for Brianna. We thank you for her being here and this time to spend with her parents. And Lord, we just pray your hand of protection to be upon Brianna wherever she goes, wherever she travels, that you would watch over her, bless her, physically protect her in all of the time that she's away. And Lord, we also pray for your spiritual blessings upon her, that you would keep her and bless her and help her to find godly Christian fellowship as she's over in a foreign land. That, Lord, you would use this time in her life to draw her close to you and just to see your faithfulness and your kind providence in the way that you lead her. And Lord, we also pray for Pat and Kayla, that you would give them your peace as they entrust the life of their daughter into your hands and know that she is as safe on the battlefield as she is here in this very room, according to your providence and your will, that nothing can touch any of our lives apart from your sovereign and predestined plan. So bless this family, and particularly give safety to Brianna, and bless her tour of duty over in Afghanistan. So we commit her into your hands, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're doing a little mini-series, kind of to launch the new year, 2016. And we'll come back to the Gospel of John chapter 19 in a couple of weeks. But I thought it would be beneficial for us to look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and to remind ourselves of some of the things that the early church were devoted to, and because these are the things that we should be devoted to as well. And I actually intended to do all this in one message, but, you know, one thing leads to another, and it's going to end up being four. But if you look at Acts chapter 2, let me read for you verse 42 again. This is right after the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was poured out. Peter preaches this phenomenal sermon. 3,000 souls were saved. And so they start coming together to worship. And verse 42 really gives us four areas that the early church, freshly endued by the Spirit of God, were committed to. And I think Northwest Bible Church should be committed to these same things. So Luke, who is writing this account of the Holy Spirit's work in the early church, writes these words for our edification and our blessing. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. And let's pray again for God's blessing. Father, as we've just read your word, and now as we seek to better understand it, We ask for the Spirit of God to open our minds that we might better understand your truth, see the glory of Christ, and be drawn closer to him. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, in the first 2 weeks of our little mini-series, we looked at the devotion of the early church to the apostles' teachings. They really didn't have the New Testament written at this point in time, so they had the Old Testament, and they had the teachings of Christ, and the authority of the apostles who were correctly telling them the teachings of Christ. So they were focused upon the Word of God. They were focused upon the Scriptures, and that certainly should be our primary focus, is on the truth of the Word of God. That's what sanctifies us and blesses us in so many ways. Secondly, they were devoted to fellowship. And we looked at this last week and just saw the importance of fellowship, that we are not isolated Lone Ranger Christians. We were saved to be a part of a local body of believers and engage in fellowship and ministry to one another. I read through the long list of responsibilities that we have to one another within the body of Christ last week, all the one another, where you love one another and serve one another and encourage one another and pray for one another, and there's a bunch of them. And all of these are aspects of living out the Christian life. That within the body of Christ, we should be meeting and ministering and loving and all serving and encouraging, and all those kinds of ministries should be going on. It's hard to do that on Sunday mornings. That's why we're trying to emphasize small groups, because it breaks it down so you can get to know people better on a personal level and engage in some of this fellowship and this ministry that the New Testament talks so much about. So this morning, what I'd like to do is to look at the third area of commitment and devotion that the early church had. And in verse 42, that is to the breaking of bread. Now, what does that refer to? Well, that expression could refer to a common meal at times in the New Testament. But here it's probably referring to the Lord's Supper, that they were continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. That would be communion or the Lord's Supper, different names for this. It was oftentimes celebrated in the context of an agape meal. So sometimes you could maybe even kind of include that also for breaking of bread. But the Lord's Supper, I think, is foremost in view. Maybe the fellowship, the agape love feast that would go with that could also be understood as well. But I'm going to understand this primarily as the Lord's Supper. So the breaking of bread has many different names that we could refer to it. I've already referred to once as the Lord's Supper, which is how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. He describes this breaking of bread as the Lord's Supper. And that's a very important title for this celebration. It basically means it's a supper that is put on by the Lord. It's the Lord's Supper. It belongs to the Lord. He instituted it. He presides over it. The food that we eat was chosen by him. Its meaning is determined by him, and he determines who can partake of it. It is the Lord's Supper. And notice that the Lord's Supper is that we receive this from the Lord. So it's the Lord's Supper. So when we partake of it, we are mindful that the one who commands us to celebrate it, the one who's providing this, the bread and the wine for us, is none other than our Lord. He's our master. He's our king. We're his servants. We're his worshipers. So there's an aspect of his lordship that is to be understood by the phrase Lord's Supper. It's the supper from our Lord. And when we partake of it, we're worshiping him not only as our Savior, of course, but as our Lord. He is our King, our Master. And we come as his very grateful servants. But all the practical ramifications of him being the Lord is very much a part of the Lord's Supper. It's very much indicated there. Another name that is oftentimes given to the Lord's Supper is the Eucharist. And that really comes from a Greek word which means to give thanks. And when Jesus took the cup in the Last Supper, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he gave thanks and then he distributed the cup. And that word give thanks in Greek is the word, develops the word Eucharist. So the Lord's Supper is really a Thanksgiving meal, so that we should celebrate Thanksgiving not just in October or November of every year, whenever we celebrate it, but it's something we do continually in the Lord. And whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is very much a Thanksgiving meal. It's also described as here in Acts 2:42 as the breaking of bread. And this is very significant because when you break the bread, it's a very graphic portrayal of Christ's body being broken on the cross. Not his bones, but his flesh was broken and torn asunder as he suffered to redeem us from the hell that we deserve. So those are some of the different names given for this same expression, the breaking of bread. It's also called the Lord's Supper. It's called the Eucharist by some as well. Well, what's the significance of this breaking of bread? Why were they devoted to partaking of the Lord's Supper or communion or however you want to describe it? Well, the significance is, number one, it was a covenantal meal. It was a covenant meal. The Lord's Supper is not an ordinary meal. It is a covenant meal that Christ specifically provides for his covenant family. In Matthew 26, verse 28, we read Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, and he says this, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal. It's between the Lord and those whom he has redeemed. So it is a covenant meal. It's not just an ordinary meal that we would have any day of the week. So to take the Lord's Supper, you must be a member of the new covenant. That's what Jesus says And basically in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, Paul echoes Christ's words when he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So you must be in covenant with Christ through faith in him. So the new covenant certainly has both vertical and horizontal dimensions to it. In the new covenant, we as sinners come to faith in Jesus Christ, and we're forgiven of our sins. We now have a vertical relationship with God. But not only that, we have a horizontal relationship with other believers. And both aspects are really a part of the Lord's Supper. It's a covenant meal which reminds us of our covenant with God through the blood of Christ. It also reminds us that we are in covenant with other believers in the new covenant family of God. So it has both a vertical and a horizontal aspect to it. This covenant is made from before the foundation of the worlds and the covenant of redemption. It's made with the elect people of God. As again, Jesus said in Matthew 26, "This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many," not all, but for many, "for the forgiveness of sins." And in this sense, since the Lord was partaking of the Passover meal when he instituted the Lord's Supper, what did the Passover meal celebrate? The Passover lamb was slain, and its blood was given to who? To save them, to save the firstborn from death. For everybody in the world? No, only for God's chosen covenant people, the nation of Israel at that point in time. The Passover lamb was not given for the Egyptians, or it wasn't given for the, you know, the Hittites or any of the other ites that are running around out there in the ancient world. It was given only for Israel so that their firstborn could be delivered from the death angel. So it's very limited in scope to God's chosen people. The same thing with the Lord's Supper. When Christ died on the cross, he says, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," not for all, but for many, "for the forgiveness of their sins." And when Christ died on the cross, he died as our sacrifice, he died as our substitute, and like the Old Testament Passover lamb, he died for God's chosen people. Christ's sacrifice is for his people, therefore it is limited in that extent. And everyone limits the atonement. You either limit the power of it or you limit the extent of it. But it's like when Jesus said in Mark 10 that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, not all, but many. So God's chosen people. In John 10, Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for all creatures of every kind." No, he lays down his life for the sheep. It's the sheep he dies for. Ephesians 5, it's the church that Jesus died for and loved. So in that regard, it is a covenant meal only for those who know Christ in true saving faith. It's also a memorial ordinance or meal. Do this in remembrance of me. We see this in the Gospels and also in 1 Corinthians. And it's also in conjunction with the preaching of the gospel. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we first preach the gospel verbally, and then you see the gospel visually in the Lord's Supper. So we proclaim it, and you hear the gospel, and then when we partake of it, you see the gospel in the symbols of the bread and the cup. So it's both verbal, and it's also a visual representation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this sense, it's a memorial that we look back to the cross. We look back and think about Christ dying on the cross, the breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood on the cross, because that was the price he paid willingly, lovingly, to save you and me from our sins. So the Lord's Supper is designed to help us to look back, to remember. Do this in remembrance of me. So we look back to the cross. The bread, the cup are reminders of Christ on the cross paying that price in full for the salvation of our soul. But it's not only just looking back and remembering the Lord, it's remembering him now, because we look back and we review the gospel facts of Christ's death and resurrection. But there's a present tense element of the Lord's Supper also, because now we turn to the Lord in thanksgiving. That's the Eucharist side of it. We now, today, whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, we turn our hearts to Christ and we thank him and we praise him and we rejoice in the salvation and the forgiveness that we have in him. So there's a present tense aspect of the Lord's Supper, but there's also a future tense, because in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So he's coming back someday. The Lord Jesus is bodily, literally coming back to this earth and will judge the living and the dead at that point in time. So when we partake of communion, we not only look to the past, to the actual fact of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, we now in present lift our hearts in praise and worship and thanksgiving to Christ. And we also look ahead, knowing that one day our Lord and Savior will come back as the judge and those who do not know him will stand before him. But we who know him will stand before him in salvation, but unbelievers will stand before him in judgment. So really, at that point, when the Lord comes back, that's when we'll have the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll be with the Lord forever and ever. We'll be resurrected if we're dead. We'll be translated if we're alive when he comes back, and we'll be glorified. But we'll be with him forever, and the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place at that time. So what the Lord's Supper actually is somewhat of the appetizer. It's kind of like the hors d'oeuvres awaiting the marriage supper of the Lamb yet to come. So there really is a past, a present, and a future aspect to the Lord's Supper as we remember the Lord and worship him. Thirdly, it's also a unifying meal because in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, Paul emphasizes that there is one bread, that's Jesus Christ, and we are many, are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We all partake of the blessings of Christ through faith in him. He's the one bread. And though we are many within this room, we are all united to Christ. So there is a unity. There's a unifying aspect of communion, that horizontal aspect, where we not only worship Christ, but we worship Christ as a redeemed people, as individuals who have been justified and saved by the Lord. And we're aware that we are a part of the body, the spiritual body of Christ. And so we bring that truth into play as well. Well, let me briefly kind of quickly look at some of the differing views of the Lord's Supper that we've seen in church history. This is a bit of a history of doctrine, if you will, in the Lord's Supper. And the reason why we're going over this is, even though we're not taking the Lord's Supper today, I want us to, when we take it in about 3 weeks or so, to do it with understanding, to do it in faith, to do it understanding some of the guidelines of what the Scripture teaches about the Lord's Supper, so it becomes a more meaningful ordinance for us as believers in Christ. That's why we're taking the time to look at this. But first off, let's look at the Roman Catholic view. By the way, in the Apostles' Creed that we recited earlier, we spoke, I believe, in the Holy Catholic Church. That's not Roman Catholic Church. I do not believe in the Roman Catholic Church. It's the Holy Catholic Church. And the word Catholic is an Old English word for universal. And so that's the significance. But we're not pledging to the Roman Catholic Church, just in case you were concerned about that. Okay, the Roman Catholic view is called transubstantiation. And this is a view that believes that when the priest offers a blessing over the bread and the wine, it actually becomes the real body and blood of Christ. Not in its outward features. It still looks like bread, wine. It still tastes like bread and wine. But in its inner essence, this is what they say, in its inner substance, which is not outwardly discernible, it actually is transformed into the literal body and blood of Christ. That's transubstantiation. It's miraculously changed. So when the priest stands up and in Latin says, hoc est corpus meum, which is, this is my body in Latin, when he says that, the miracle takes place. And the bread and the wine actually become the literal body and blood of Christ. Again, not in its outward properties, but in its inner essence. So they take the word is very literally. When Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, they say it literally becomes the body and the blood of Christ. The Council of Trent, back in the 1500s, which is kind of the authoritative councils of the Roman Catholic Church, said this: the sacrifice in the Mass, which is what they call the Lord's Supper, is identical. The sacrifice in the Mass is identical with the sacrifice on the cross. The only difference is on the cross it was bloody. Here it's bloodless. But it's still a sacrifice. And they use that terminology. Now, this amounts to some great theological heresies, in my view. It certainly means that they are re-crucifying Christ every time they take the Mass, as they describe it. They turn the bread and the wine into the literal body and blood of Christ. And whenever he breaks the bread, the priest breaks the bread, Christ is being sacrificed again. And this is contrary to Scripture. The Word of God says that Christ died once for all time as a sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. The idea of re-sacrificing Christ over and over again means that the first sacrifice was not sufficient. It has to be repeated. And there is a great error in that. Also, when Christ actually held up that bread and lifted up that third cup of wine in the midst of the Passover meal, they would have four cups of wine. He instituted it in the third cup when he referred to it as his blood. The disciples certainly would not have associated that bread with the literal body of Christ or the cup with the literal blood of Christ in any shape or form. He was there in person, physically, holding the bread. When he said, "This is my body," his body was holding his body. It just doesn't really kind of make a lot of sense to me. And most Protestants would certainly agree that they would not have understood him in a wooden, literal way. That he's holding up a piece of bread, but that bread really is his body. Well, it's his body is holding the bread. This is his body. So obviously, to most, it seems he's speaking figuratively, as Jesus does on many occasions. When he says, "I'm the door," he's not saying, "I'm this piece of wooden door right here." Or when he says, "I'm the vine," he's not saying, you know, "I'm turning into this branch, this vine." When the New Testament says the tongue is a fire, your tongue is really not a literal fire. That's a figure of speech. When Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth," he's not saying you're literally hydrogen chloride, you know, in little crystals. Or even later on when he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," he's not saying that the cup is actually the covenant. So it seems very obvious that Jesus is speaking in figurative language, not the wooden literalism that the Roman Catholics try to put on it. And also, if the Jews actually thought that Jesus was turning that bread literally into his body and that cup literally into his blood, from all their understanding of the Old Testament and the laws against eating blood or flesh with blood in it or any of those kinds of things, cannibalism, they would have been abhorred by the idea that they would literally be eating the body of Christ and drinking his blood. That would be abhorrent to them. So the Roman Catholic view has many, many problems. The Lutheran view is a little bit different. It's called consubstantiation. And this is a view that the body, the bread and the wine don't actually become the body and blood of Christ, but the body and blood of Christ come in and around and under the bread and the wine. And this really kind of confuses the two natures of Christ. We believe the Bible teaches that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Two natures that are not commingled together. And what they're saying is that whenever Lutherans around the world partake of the Lord's Supper, and the Catholics would have to say the same thing, that the physical body of Christ becomes present in this room and in that church and that church and that church and in that city and that state and that country, so that his physical human body takes on the attributes of his divine nature, that it becomes omnipresent. but that's a part of his divine nature. His human body is not omnipresent. His body is being glorified through his resurrection. It is now in heaven at the Father's right hand. It's not his body, his physical body, glorified physical body, is not omnipresent. That's a part of his divine nature. So you have to confuse the two and make his body be able to be all over the world at the same time. And that's a huge problem. So we reject the Lutheran view as well. Now, Zwingli's view was just simply when Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," that's it. These are symbols. The bread and the cup are symbols of Christ, and we're supposed to remember Christ. That's clear, and that's obvious. That's certainly an important part. But Calvin also added a little different notion when he said that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, there's also a spiritual presence of Christ. Now, this is found in a lot of the Reformed confessions, like the Westminster Confession, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, that Christ is really present in the Lord's Supper, not physically, so they don't run into that problem, but his body is present spiritually through the Holy Spirit. This is kind of their view. So that when believers partake of the Lord's Supper by faith, we spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. So it becomes a means of grace, according to Calvin's view. Christ is present with us in a more gracious, powerful way, maybe than at other times. That's kind of what some of them would say. Now, another problem is that Calvin would talk about this as a sacrament, which sounds an awful lot like the Roman Catholic Church uses the language of sacrament when they talk about the Lord's Supper. But all of this is certainly understood in the context of the preaching of the gospel, and it's the Holy Spirit that brings Christ's presence very near to us when we partake of the bread and the cup. Some of the problems maybe with this view, although many godly men certainly embrace this view, is certainly when it comes to the Westminster Confession of Faith, they do call it a sacrament. The London Baptist Confession of Faith does not, calls it an ordinance. I like the word ordinance better than the word sacrament. The word sacrament, you have to define it, but it just kind of smacks of that high church Roman Catholicism where grace is mediated through the elements kind of in and of themselves, some believe. But it's not called a sacrament in the Bible. It's called an ordinance. Well, it's not even called an ordinance, but sacrament is not a good word for it. And also, the Bible does not explicitly teach, I don't think, that Christ is present with us in a more spiritual capacity when we take the Lord's Supper than he's with us at all time. Now, I do think that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, and I'm imagining that it's here in front of me on the table, but we have the bread and the cup. And what it is designed to do is to bring in all of my senses to help me grasp by faith the salvation and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for me. So visually, I can see the bread and the cup. I hear it preached as the gospel is preached in conjunction with it. I can bring it up and I can smell it. I can certainly smell the wine or the grape juice. You hold it in your hand, so now your sense of touch and feeling is there. When we break the cracker, you can hear it audibly. So there are benefits to the Lord's Supper because the elements are designed to draw us more into reflecting and focusing upon Jesus Christ. That's where I think the main benefit comes. Christ is always with us. We can experience his presence in a powerful way outside of the Lord's Supper. You can also do it inside the Lord's Supper, but the key is if we, by faith, are focusing upon Christ, and the bread and the cup are designed to help us to focus upon Christ. I think that's why it's so important. Whether or not, though, that Christ has ordained a special presence of Christ there, is kind of subjective, And it all depends upon how much you're focusing on Christ. You can partake of the Lord's Supper and absolutely have no sense of the presence of Christ at all. You can partake of it and not get anything out of it if you're not focusing by faith and remembering and praising and worshiping and looking to, so that the Lord's Supper in and of itself is not going to impart any grace to you at all. It is only as we focus by faith upon the elements that they can help us in the process of remembering Christ crucified. And that is very sanctifying, and that is a great blessing indeed. Now, some refer to John chapter 6, and just turn there real quickly, John chapter 6, and look at verse 53. John chapter 6, verse 53. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Many think that Jesus is talking about the Lord's Supper here, but this happened much earlier in his earthly ministry. He has not instituted the Lord's Supper, and he's really not talking about sanctification, which is what the Lord's Supper is all about. He's really talking about salvation here. And when he talks in verse 53 about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, he's talking figuratively, because earlier in the chapter, these are concepts to describe faith. When you eat his flesh and drink his blood, what that means is, figuratively, that you have received Christ as your Lord and Savior. You have pulled that truth into your heart and you have believed it. It's like you're eating it and drinking it. Nothing literal here about eating his flesh or drinking his blood. And really he's talking about salvation, because he says if you don't do it in verse 53 at the end, you have no life in yourselves. But if you do eat, verse 54, if you do eat my flesh and drink my blood, then you have eternal life and I'll raise you up on the last day. This is saving faith he's talking about right here. That's how an unbeliever gets saved. He eats Christ's flesh and drinks his blood, figuratively speaking of faith and receiving the Lord and the merits of his death on our behalf to forgive us of our sins. So this is really not talking in any way about a special spiritual presence. This is a salvation eating and drinking. So we kind of have to understand the difference here. But one other passage I want you to turn to is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because this is the main verse, verse 16. Is where Calvin and others kind of get their view of a special spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And he would say it's mediated through faith, so he's certainly correct there. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, Paul says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ?" And by the way, the word sharing is koinonia, the same word for fellowship, the same word we saw in Acts 2:42. They're committed to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Well, this is that very same word. Is not the cup of blessing, that would be the cup in the Lord's Supper, which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ, a fellowship in the blood of Christ, a partaking of the blood of Christ. Is not the bread which we break, a sharing in the body of Christ? Again, koinonia. A sharing, a fellowship, a participant. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean that in some way we have a closer fellowship with Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper? It's possible. It's certainly possible. But Paul goes on and explains what he means, which makes it a little bit unsure when he says, for example, in verse 18, he's going to give two illustrations of this sharing and eating this covenant food, if you will. In verse 18, look at the nation of Israel. are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? So what Paul is saying is, okay, we share in fellowship with Christ when we eat the bread and drink the water and drink the wine, just as the nation of Israel did when they ate the sacrifices. They become sharers in the altar. They have fellowship with the altar. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that in some way there's a very special presence of the altar, or maybe of God who oversees the altar when they bring their sacrifices? It doesn't appear that that necessarily is in view, because in verse 18, look at your Bible. It says in the New American Standard, it says, look at the nation Israel. You may have, look at the people of Israel. But in the New Testament, the Greek says, look at Israel according to the flesh. That's literally what this is saying. Look at Israel according to the flesh. And Israel according to the flesh is different than Israel according to the Spirit. So these are unbelievers. Israel according to the flesh. Just your physical Jew bringing his sacrifice. He doesn't have necessarily a special fellowship with God as an unbeliever bringing a sacrifice to the altar. And then, look at verse 19. What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? But no, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to become sharers in demons. So here's the word sharers again. So now he's talking about pagans worshiping idols, which are really demons. So when they bring their sacrifice to a demon, to an idol, is there a special immediate presence of the demon on them when they do that? I don't know. It could be. But I think probably a lot of times they're just worshiping the devil, but there's not necessarily implied that there's a big outpouring of a presence of a demon right there. Could be. But Paul uses these two examples of the altar of Israel and the altar of a demon worship as analogies for what happens when we partake of the bread and the cup. So I'm not so, you could argue that there's some special presence of Christ, but what I'm saying is the idea of worship seems to be the core, and it all depends upon your faith and your focus on Christ. The more you do that, the more you will sense the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not anything automatic. And it's not so sure that Paul doesn't just have the worship of Christ more so in view. Well, this has been kind of heavy, I know, but these are some of the things that we wrestle with when we partake of the Lord's Supper, to try to understand what's going on and what benefit and blessing do I receive from that. Well, let me cover a few quickly regulations in celebrating the Lord's Supper. Who can partake? Certainly believers only, not unbelievers. That's why we fence the table. We speak of that, or we guard the table. We tell people before we partake of communion, if you're an unbeliever here, do not partake. Let the elements pass you by. Think about your sin. Think about your need of Christ. Repent and believe. That's what our greatest desire is for you. But this is a covenant meal. It's only for those who have a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. By faith, you must be able to remember Christ in a spiritual way. Remember him, that he died for my sins. He died and paid the price to save me from the judgment and the curse of God that I deserve. So you have to be able, in faith, to remember Christ. And if someone is not a believer, they cannot do that. Well, what about partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? If you're in 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 11, verse 27 real quick. Some people will ask, some people will not partake because they're concerned that they may partake of it in an unworthy manner. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. This is serious stuff here. And then he goes on to say in verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. If we had judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. In other words, if you partake of it in an unworthy manner, then you are liable to divine judgment from the Lord, as he speaks of in this context. So what is Paul referencing here? Well, when he talks about partaking in an unworthy manner, I think he's primarily referring in the context to the church at Corinth, which was kind of a basket case at times. I mean, I referenced earlier kind of the Hatfields and the McCoys, the haves and the have-nots. And the rich people were coming to the agape meal with their lavish food, and they would isolate themselves over here, and they would pig out on all their pork chops and all that kind of stuff, or whatever they would eat. And the poor believers in the church were kind of shunned. They were kind of off over there. And in doing that, the rich people, because this was kind of the culture in Corinth, there was that segregation kind of spirit, and it was coming into the church. And the rich people were basically stiff-arming the poor people, not sharing their food. And they were basically denying the unity and the oneness that every believer has in the body of Christ. And this was a very serious problem. And that's what Paul has been addressing in the first part of this chapter. You can go back and read it more on your own. So what Paul is primarily saying, that when you eat it in an unworthy manner, is you have a hateful, arrogant, proud, superior attitude towards other people in the church. And by the way, don't have that. But it's the attitude where you look down on somebody else and you exalt yourself in a self-righteous spirit. And so you won't even eat with them. You won't even share with them. It's that unloving, ungodly, ununifying spirit. And what Paul is saying here is you need to examine yourself and you need to repent and then partake. But if you examine yourself and you do not repent and you partake, then you're partaking in an unworthy manner. So when we apply this to ourselves, I think generally, as he says in verse 28, we should examine ourselves. I think it's appropriate to examine yourselves for any sin that the Lord might bring to your attention. If he brings something to your attention, maybe you told a lie, maybe you stole something, maybe you've been sinning in one way or another, confess it, repent. And then let the remembrance of Christ's sacrifice draw you back into his love and back into fellowship with him. If you are convicted of a sin but you do not repent, you're unwilling to deal with it, then don't partake. So you have to have the spiritual maturity to at least deal with your own sin and consider the sacrifice of Christ, I think, for this to be appropriate. The consequences are some get sick, some are weak, some sleep, and maybe this is God's divine discipline on them for their unchristian attitude towards one another. Maybe they're living in some other unrepentant sin. But the key is that we focus on Christ. Look, the Lord's Supper is for sinners. Don't think you have to live a sinless life to come and partake of the Lord's Supper. It is given for the church who are sinners. Just deal with your sin. And even if you're struggling with it, say, Lord, I know, you know my heart. You know I'm struggling with this sin. Lord, forgive me and help me, Lord. But that's okay. That's an appropriate attitude. And then you partake, and as you remember and think about Christ's sacrifice, it does minister grace. His presence, his love, his mercy, his kindness can fill your heart and help you in your walk with Christ. So it does have that kind of sanctifying influence for sure. So it is appropriate to examine ourselves so that we don't partake in an unworthy manner. We need to deal with our sin, but then partake, because it's designed to draw us back to remember Christ and to receive the blessings from that. So the only occasion when you would not partake is if you're unwilling to repent or humble and acknowledge your sin that you know you're guilty of. That would be the problem, I think. Well, how often do you partake? Well, there's no doubt the early church did it every week. There's no commandment, though. Even here in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul recounts Jesus' word where he says, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. We kind of have the tradition of once a month, always something we could evaluate. The early church certainly did it every week, no doubt about that, I think. And that's certainly a worthy, commendable practice. You do it in the context of the people of God. You preach the gospel. You partake in faith. And when we do it, let me conclude with just our responsibility when we take communion. Three key words: consider, confess, and contemplate. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, consider your own sin. Consider the fact that you deserve hell. I think one of the greatest things that every believer ought to study is the doctrine of hell, because that's what we deserve. And when you come and celebrate the Lord's Supper, you ought to come understanding that you are totally unworthy of heaven, you're totally unworthy of salvation, that you're a sinner, you're depraved, we're wicked by nature, and then even think of sins that you might be guilty of in the morning, or maybe you said something to your wife or your husband or your children, or you've got a bad attitude, and it's important that we consider our sin and examine ourselves. That's the first thing. Secondly, we confess. That's where we repent of our sins with the desire to live for Christ. Lord, I'm struggling in this area. Help me. And then thirdly, you contemplate Christ. You look back to the cross. You think about all that he suffered, all that he endured to pay the price to save you from your sins. You think about his suffering and let that bring into your heart a thankfulness and a joy and a praise that, you know what, all my guilt he took away. All the wrath and judgment that I deserve, he bore. There's no condemnation. Even though I'm still a sinner and I still wrestle with these things, Christ has saved me from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. All of my sins he suffered for, so that there's no condemnation. And so by remembering the cross, we remember that he's our Passover lamb, that he delivered us out of the bondage of our sin, just like the Passover lamb saved Israel from the firstborn from being put to death, and also brought them out of Egypt, out of their slavery under Pharaoh to newness of life, put their feet towards the promised land. Christ has done that for us, and we're thankful and we praise him for it. And then we look forward to his return. We're thankful for his faithfulness. We know that he will keep us safe until that day, and we thank him and we praise him for all of that. While the elements are being distributed, you can pray. You can open your Bible, maybe read some appropriate passage on the death of Christ. You can open up your hymnal and silently just sing to yourself a great gospel hymn as to help you focus on Christ and to remember what he has done for us. At the end of the Passover, and even during the Passover, they would sing out of the Psalter, so it's appropriate certainly to do that. So consider your sin, confess your sin, but the main thing is focus on Christ. Remember what he did when he died on the cross. Offer up praise today. Look forward to his coming and his preserving grace that will keep us safe until that day. So this is what they were devoted to. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. And I hope that this church will continue to see this first Sunday of the month as a very special, important part of our worship when we come together and we break bread together. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you, Lord, to be reminded of some of the key commitments of the early church and how the breaking of bread was one that brought them directly into the very focus of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be reminded of it often and frequently, because the gospel is just not for unbelievers, it's for the church as well. We need to be reminded of the salvation that Christ has won for us through his death and his resurrection. So, Lord, we pray that when we partake of the Lord's Supper in the future, that we would certainly benefit from it, that we would better be able to focus upon Christ and enjoy the fellowship with the Son of God through faith as our senses are stimulated through the bread and the cup to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we pray this in his name. Amen.